Thank you, Kyle. Kiddos, if you'd like to go to children's worship, you're welcome to do that. I know Pastor Justin is back there, so you're welcome to join him there if you'd like to do that. You're always welcome to stay here as well as a family as we just continue to look at the Word of God together this morning. If you have your Bibles, we'll be over in Exodus chapter 30 as we continue our series in Exodus, and today we'll be looking at Exodus chapter 30. Every house has one. It's where you find rare and valuable things that go that you will only find on your next move when you do it, or 3 years from now when you actually do the spring cleaning. That weird tool for fixing a faucet, it's in the junk drawer. The gift card to the restaurant you never go to, it's in the junk drawer. The key to the lock that you open once every 5 years, it's in the junk drawer. The flashlight, the one with the dead batteries that you'll need when the power outage comes, it's in the junk drawer. And of course, the manual you need when you can't remember how to open up that new gadget that you just got and repair it, where is it at? It's in the junk drawer, YouTube, yeah. That's a whole nother message on the junk drawer of YouTube. We'll talk about that another time. Yeah. Exodus chapter 30. It can feel like a bit of a junk drawer, honestly. When you look at Exodus chapter 30, one commentator actually calls this just an appendix, a supplementary set of instructions that are given in the design and building of the tabernacle, and ultimately also the priests that are to be there. The tabernacle has been laid out, and the priests have been described, and the Aaronic priesthood house to be set up, and all of a sudden you get Exodus 30. And it just kind of feel a bit like a junk drawer, but what I want to show you today is it's only a junk drawer if you realize just how valuable the things in it are. Because what Exodus 30 does is it shows to us some valuable things that we're going to learn and see about what it means to access God. Now, there's some principles at work as we go through this chapter. One thing you just have to remember as you read through this chapter, as you go through it together, is that access requires intervention. That principle is at work throughout this chapter, that access requires intervention. Very specifically, to build it out a little bit more, is that continual and permanent access requires continual and permanent intervention. If you want access, you need intervention. If you want continual and permanent access, you need continual and permanent intervention. Another way to say this is that eternal access requires eternal intervention. That's the whole principle at work you'll see going through this chapter, is this whole idea that if you want access, you need intervention. And here's what I hope we'll see as we go through this passage together, how these parts and pieces in Exodus 30 come together to show us that our continual access to God is only possible because of the eternal work of Christ. Our continual access to God, that eternal, permanent, unceasing access to God that we have, is only possible because of the eternal work of Christ. Now, I want us to see this out of Exodus chapter 30. Now, what we're going to do is we're going to look in four parts of this chapter. There's really four items we're going to focus in on. We're going to look at the altar of incense and what that helps us to understand about how does access and intervention work. We're going to look at the census offering, or what sometimes is called the census tax. We'll actually take that last in the four, but we're going to look there as well. We'll also look at the bronze basin, or what's called the laver, the place of washing, and also the holy anointing oil that is put here in Exodus chapter 30. So if you have your Bibles, you haven't turned there already, look in Exodus chapter 30, and let's look at verse 1. Here begins the altar of incense, which we see in verses 1 through 10, and then the incense itself in 34 through 37. Verse 1 says, "You shall make an altar on which to burn incense. You shall make it of acacia wood." Now, this is just an interesting way to start because of the word altar. The Hebrew word altar, as you may remember, is actually the underlying meaning of it actually has to do with the place of killing. That's what you do. That's why altars are with sacrifice. Something is dying. But here it's called an altar of incense. And we find that there actually is no death that occurs on this altar. And yet, it's referred to as an altar of incense. Now, I wanted to go back, just reminding us of how the tabernacle is laid out. So if you're looking at the tabernacle, you'll see that as you enter and you walk into the tabernacle complex, there's that square you see here on the screen. It's the bronze altar. This is the place of sacrifice and killing. This is where the animals were brought. This is where the offerings of wheat and grain were brought. This is where it was burnt. This is where the killing occurred. It was here at the bronze altar. But you'll notice something. It's a square. Now, as you walk into the actual tabernacle proper, you go through the holy place. That's that kind of greenish, little lighter green. And then you get into that yellow area that's a square. It's the Holy of Holies. But there's this tiny little square right outside the Holy of Holies. It's called the altar of incense. And you'll see if you're looking there in verse 2, it actually says it's a cubit in length and a cubit in breadth. That is, it's a square as well. And what this does is it becomes a visual reminder that the altar of incense is associated to the bronze altar outside. You're reminded that this altar is associated with the altar where your sacrifice had to be made. And then you would walk to this altar of incense. It's located, you'll see there in 3 through 5, right in front of the veil, just before you enter the Holy of Holies. So right outside where the presence of God would be, this is where the altar of incense is at. And then you would walk in, and notice in verse 6 how it describes this. And you shall put in front of the veil that is above the ark of the testimony, in front of the mercy seat that is above the testimony, where I will meet with you. You see, this altar of incense, as you walk towards the Holy of Holies, the priest would have reminded, this is where we meet with God. And you burn incense here, and you already start to see reflections of Mount Sinai, because you have fire and smoke that remind you of the presence of God Himself. Even before you get there, you can see and smell the presence of God. You see, what this altar of incense is pointing to is that access, very specifically, that it's the place of prayer. The altar of incense becomes the place of prayer. Now, we know this because of other biblical testimony. In Psalm 141, verse 2, it actually reads, "Let my prayer be counted as incense before you, and the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice." Now, if you remember, you may remember this, there's an interesting correlation that goes on. Every morning and every evening, there was a sacrifice of a lamb on that bronze altar. And at the same time, every morning and every evening, there's burning of incense on the altar of incense. You see, not only are they visually connected, they are connected by time of what goes on. And that's why David here in Psalm 141 says, "Let my prayers be as incense before you and the lifting of my hands as the evening sacrifice." You see, they're tied together, that my prayers are bound to that sacrifice that goes on my behalf outside. You actually see this in the story of Zechariah the priest. You remember Zechariah, John the Baptist's father, as he goes in. And there in Luke chapter 1, picking up in verse 8, it says, "Now while he was serving as priest before God, when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And when the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense." You see, the altar of incense became directly associated with a time of prayer. So Zechariah goes in to do this. And you may remember, he actually has a conversation with the angel Gabriel. God is communicating to him over the altar of incense. And he does this in the presence there of God himself that would have been just on the other side of the veil. It actually indicates there in 2 Corinthians 26:18, this is why we know, it wasn't just the high priest, but there would be priests assigned that would come in. And this is why Zechariah, you see by lot, he is drawn, it's your turn, you go in. Once in a lifetime, this is when it happens. And so these priests would have come in continually, day after day, morning and evening, to offer incense burnt on the altar of incense. But even as you look at the end of the Bible, we see how this tabernacle shows to us what's happening in the true tabernacle, the true temple. Revelation chapter 5, verse 8 says, And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. You see, the incense itself represents the prayers of the saints. It goes on in Revelation 8, 3 and 4, and another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer and was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints. You see, incense again gets associated with the prayers of the saints. And in in Revelation 8, 4, and the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel. See, what scripturally happens and what's going on here is this altar of incense and the burning of the incense all gets associated with prayer. And there's a principle we begin to understand out here out of Exodus 30, and it's this, that God desires and commands continual prayer. God desires and commands continual prayer. Notice there in verse 7, this is where you see the principle at work. It says that Aaron shall burn fragrant incense on it. Every morning when he dresses the lamps, he shall burn it. And when Aaron sets up the lamps at twilight, there's the evening sacrifice and the evening burn of incense, then he shall burn it, a regular incense offering before the Lord throughout your generations. You see, the principle at work is God desires and commands continual prayer. This is what the priests were to do. And are we not called by Peter? We are what? Priests. We are like priests in the new covenant. Every one of us. It puts a whole new picture and understanding on 1 Thessalonians 5:17, doesn't it? Pray without ceasing. You see, the picture was you need to do this. It's not just pray without ceasing because it's for your good, but it's literally God has commanded and he desires our continual prayer. Morning and evening, it would have been done in the temple. So this smoke goes up. And it becomes a visual reminder to Israel, particularly the priests that go in, prayers to occur. And when we read 1 Thessalonians 5:17, and we hear pray without ceasing, in our minds we should see, because in the true temple, in the true tabernacle, our prayers go up like the smoke of incense. And they should be done continually without ceasing. See, the incense itself, you see there in verses 34 through 37. If you just look down further there in the passage, is that the Lord said to Moses, take sweet spices, stacte and onica and galbanum, sweet spices with pure frankincense, for each of these are equal part, and make incense blended as by the perfumer, seasoned with salt, pure and holy. Now, some of these spices, we know what they are. Some of them we don't. Interesting enough, we know that like stacte there is a balsam. It's from a persimmon tree or balsam tree. It's almost a goo kind of idea. And you would mix that together with the other things there as well, including frankincense. And the reason we use frankincense is because frankincense, when it burns pure white. It actually, the literal underlying Hebrew word means whiteness. That's what it means. Just pure white that it would burn. And then you throw salt in there. Why do you put salt in there? Well, what salt does is it helps increase the burning rate and the amount of smoke that's given off. So you're mixing all these together so that you see this coming up. But what's really going on here is it's showing the value of these prayers that are being given up. You may remember the story of Joseph when his brothers sell him into slavery. The Ishmaelites are coming by, and if you remember the story out of Genesis 35, the Ishmaelites come by, and where are they coming from? From selling spices. Or you remember the story of the Queen of Sheba. She comes and visits Solomon, and it's what she gives him is gold and silver and spices because they were so valuable and hard to come by. Hezekiah, he shows off the treasury of the nation of Israel that he has. And what's the treasury? It's gold and silver and spices. You see, there's a high degree of value to the spices that are used. And what we need to see here is that these valuable spices point us to the value of prayer itself. See, here the key point is this. The value of the incense points to the value of our prayers. That's what's going on here, is you have valuable incense that's being burned, and it's pointing to the value of our prayers. And so God is saying continually offer prayers because they are of great value to me and to you. But as you go down, if you go back up to verse 9, you actually see something else. Not only is the prayers valuable, but there's a uniqueness and a seriousness to them. A uniqueness and serious. Look in verse 9 there in Exodus 30. You shall not offer, and then notice the word, unauthorized incense on it. That word, unauthorized incense, is the same word that we use in Leviticus 10:1 to describe when strange fire, unauthorized fire, is offered for God and it costs Aaron's two sons their life. And it says you're not to do unauthorized incense or a burnt offering or a grain offering. You shall not pour a drink offering on it. There's a very specific requirement in praying. And it's saying there, here, you don't just treat it flippantly. Prayer is not just something we flippantly pass by on. We need to take it seriously. This is a gift of God. It's of high value. And I just think it implores us as we follow our Lord that we don't think prayer is just a nice add-on that I can kind of use when I need to. There should be a weightiness, a seriousness, understanding. We have a privilege given to us by our God that He both commands of us and desires from us because our prayers need to go up before Him. If you look down at verse 10, it actually says, Aaron shall make, and look at the word, he shall make atonement on its horns once a year. With the blood of the sin offering of an atonement, he shall make atonement for it once a year throughout your generations. It is most holy to the Lord. Now this would have been once a year, described later in Leviticus, when the Day of Atonement comes, you would take the sin offering, the blood of sin offering, they gather it up, and then they'd have to go and cleanse the various utensils and pieces of furniture in the temple, because the idea was you had brought sin in there and you need to atone for it. And so you would take the blood and you would atone for it. You'd make it clean again by using the atoning blood of the sacrifice on the Day of Atonement. But what we see has to be done continually changes under the new covenant. You see, Jesus' atoning sacrifice, along with His and the Spirit's eternal intercession, gives us continual access to pray to God. I want you to think about this. You do not have to go and make atonement every time you go to pray. You don't even have to go back and say, well, the atonement wore off, and I need to make atonement again. See, what this is pointing us to, this whole process of the altar and incense, is atonement's required in order to have access to God. And as I said earlier, there's this principle at work. If you want access, you need intercession. If you want eternal access, you need eternal intercession. And what the new covenant is showing to us through Christ is that eternal access comes through the atoning sacrifice of Christ, and that access remains because of His and the Spirit's eternal intercession for us. And so we can pray. We can pray to our God because of the work of the Spirit and the work of Christ Himself. Look just a few verses out of the New Testament. Romans 8. Romans 8:34 says, who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is, and notice the present tense, interceding for us. He is interceding. Because remember, access requires intervention. There is active intervention on our behalf by the Son, by Jesus Christ Himself, because He died and was raised. So He has atoned for our sins, and therefore we have access to pray to God. In Hebrews 7, 24 and 25, which we read last week and looked at, but I'll read it again, but He holds His priesthood permanently. It doesn't change. Because He continues forever. You want eternal access? What do you need? Eternal intercession. Eternal intercession on our behalf. Consequently, in verse 25 of Hebrews 7, He is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through Him, since, and listen to how He ends it, He always lives to make intercession for them. You see, the whole idea here, what Exodus is pointing to, is what had to be continually done year after year has all been done permanently and never wears off in our Lord. Atonement has been made. And because of that, the God that you could not approach, that I could not approach because of my sinfulness, I can now approach in prayer because of the work of Christ and His continued intercession on our behalf. We don't just look backwards at what Christ did. We look forward to what He will do in His return, and we look into the present of what He's doing right now on our behalf. Our Lord didn't just die for us and hang it up and said, it's all over. He literally intercedes right now for us so that we can pray. I wonder, does that compel you to pray with the seriousness and weightiness of what we are supposed to do, and thinking about Exodus 30 and how this altar of incense works? But not only that, not only is the Son died and he intercedes for us on our behalf, but every person in the Trinity is at work. The Father is hearing our prayers. The Son is interceding for us. But even the Spirit, going back to Romans 8, 26 and 27, it says, likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. You ever felt that way? I don't even know how to pray for this. Literally, God has you covered. Not only covering of your sin through the sacrifice of the Son, but covering of your requests that you don't even know to make by the work of the Spirit. He goes on in verse 26, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groaning too deep for words. And He who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. God, all I know to do is pray Your will be done, but I don't even know what to ask specifically. You know what the Spirit does? He intercedes on our behalf. And this is where we need to see the picture of Exodus 30 showing just how weighty the privilege of prayer is. Here you are to enter into the presence of God. And this altar of incense is to remind us this is how we are to pray constantly and continually, because we know that even when we don't know what to say, there is the Spirit that intercedes on our behalf. See, the work of the Son and the Spirit continually provides us access to God. The second item you see here in Exodus 30 is what's called the bronze basin or bronze laver. It's where the washing of the priest would have been done. As we've noted before, sacrifice is a messy activity. There would have been blood splattered. You're working with animal carcasses. You're getting all kind of stuff on you. And now you're literally physically unclean. But not only that, but you've been working with the animals that were to bear the sin, to cover over the sin of the people. So you are ceremonially, spiritually unclean, and you're supposed to walk into the presence of God. In short, bad idea. So what is the tabernacle teaching us? Well, here's the bronze basin. Look there in verse 17. The Lord said to Moses, you shall also make a bronze basin, or a basin of bronze, with a stand of bronze for washing. You should put it between the tent of meeting and the altar. So So the bronze altar, and they're walking up. They're supposed to enter into the tent of meeting, the tabernacle proper. That's where it sits, just outside of it. He says, and what they're supposed to do with that water, Aaron and his son shall wash their hands and their feet. And when they go into the tent of meeting, or when they come near the altar to minister, to burn food offering to the Lord, they shall wash with water so that they, and then notice the warning, that they may not die. Well, that'll give you a whole new understanding of cleanliness is next to godliness, doesn't it? Really, the better way to put it is cleanliness is required to be in God's presence. But it can't just be the cleanliness of the physical. You have to be spiritually prepared to walk into the presence of God. And this is what this tabernacle is teaching is, visually, you want to walk in the presence of God, you must be clean. It's reminding of this, but it's pointing forward to the greater reality that they need to be clean in every way, shape, and form. Notice there in 21, they shall wash their hands and their feet so that they may not die. And it shall be a statute forever to them, even to him and to his offspring throughout their generations. See, there's a principle at work here. Notice how it lasts. And the principle is that you must be clean from any and all sinful defilement to come into the presence of God. That is the baseline requirement, to which every one of us says that I can't go into God's presence. Because all of us, by nature, from the moment of our conception, are sinners. It's what we start as. We don't become sinners. We start as sinners. So how in the world do I unbecome what I am? You see, the principle at work is you can't get into the presence of God. But what also is pointing us forward is, oh, yes, you can. Because God provides for that. Remember, eternal access requires eternal intervention. God intervenes. He does this in the temple or in the tabernacle here, pointing forward from the animals to the greater death to come. You see, Jesus' death provides the eternal cleansing required so that we can be in the presence of God. That's what this is pointing us to. What is having to happen with the sacrifice of animals, the giving up of a life, so that that sin could be cleansed, so the priest could walk into where the presence of God was at. Do you understand the privilege we have that once for all Christ did that? And by faith, if you trust in Him, you stand ceremonially, spiritually clean before God. Where you should not go, you must go now into the presence of God. Because this is pointing forward, access to God requires intervention, and God has intervened. Now you should take advantage of the privilege that God has granted through the atonement of Christ. There's so many passages in the New Testament that just point forward to this. Let me just read some of them to you. John 13:10 says, Jesus said to him, the one who is bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not every one of you. Pick that right out of the passage of our Lord washing his disciples' feet. Remember Peter saying, well, wash all of me. And Jesus is like, you don't need to be washed completely. You need the cleansing of the defilement that comes from being in a sinful world, but you're already clean. See, the picture behind this was the picture that they would have known from the tabernacle and the temple ceremonies of having to be cleansed. And Jesus says, but you don't have to be cleansed head to toe because you've already been cleansed. What you need is regularly cleansing from being in a sinful world. He goes on in John 15:3, already you are clean because, and then notice what he says, you're clean because of what? Of the word that I've spoken to you. The word that I've spoken to you. John 15 is all about abiding in Christ. And what we find is that our cleansing comes through the washing of the word. In fact, this is what Paul says to husbands you're supposed to do with your wives, to sanctify her by the washing of the water of the word. Now, the word literally here has the idea of the gospel, what our Lord has communicated to us about what is true and what is real. This is why in Acts it says the voice came to him again a second time, and as he's speaking to Peter and he's talking about Gentiles, what do you do with them? He says, what God has made clean, do not call common. That's the contrast that's coming out of this whole temple idea. Common is that which is unclean. And so he says, I have made clean the Gentile, that they, by faith in Christ, can come to my presence. Don't call them unclean, because by faith they come. In fact, as he goes on and he talks, you look, for example, in Acts 15, 9, it says, there is no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. You see, it's not that faith in and of itself is what cleanses. It's the object of faith. You put your faith in the wrong thing, you're going to get really disappointed. But you put your faith in the right person, you will never be disappointed. And what goes on here and what's being pointed to in Acts is, it is the hearing the Word of God. Think about this in Romans 10. It says we must proclaim the gospel, because how will they hear it unless there is a, often it's said preacher, but it's proclaimer. There's a herald of the gospel. And that's how they confess with their mouth that Jesus is Lord. They believe in their heart that He's risen from the dead. That's where faith comes about, because they hear the Word of God. And now they put their faith truly in Christ. You see, it's our faith that brings about this cleansing. You just think about this in 1 John 1:7. It says, if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. Faith in the finished work of Christ through His death on the cross is saying, just like He was laid on a bronze altar, He has died for me so that I can be spiritually clean, so that I can walk in to the holiest of places and not die, but literally be in the presence of God. I can walk in the Holy of Holies and pray to this God now, not worried of rejection, but knowing with utter confidence of acceptance, because I've been cleansed. The third item you see is the holy anointing oil, the holy anointing oil. If you look there in verse 22, it says, the Lord said to Moses, take the finest spices of liquid myrrh, 500 shekels, of sweet-smelling cinnamon, half as much, that is 250, and 250 of aromatic cane, of 50 of acacia, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, a hin of olive oil. And you shall make of these a sacred anointing oil, blended by the perfumer. It shall be a holy anointing oil. So again, you see these precious spices, not all of which we understand. We don't know some of these. We know some come from a tree. For example, cinnamon, what they're talking about, it evidently was a particular kind of cinnamon that actually would smell good when you burned it. I love the smell of cinnamon, particularly when combined with cinnamon rolls, because it's also got icing. You know, you just smell it, right? That's God's call to me, to eat the one in the middle, right? The rest of you can have the outside ones with the hard edges. I want the one in the middle, right? Yeah. Okay, that has nothing to do with the Hebrew here. But it does have to do with the sweet smell, because it reminds you of the sweetness of the work of God in our life. I mean, this is the idea that literally sensory-wise, the very sensory nature of the anointing oil, you're going to feel it, you're going to smell it. They put these together is to remind them it's a holy anointing oil. It is different. I mean, that's the core idea behind holiness, is there's something very different about it. And he goes on, with it you shall anoint the tent of meeting and the ark of the testimony, right? So now we're anointing the physical space, but he goes on. And the table and all its utensils, the lampstand, its utensils, the altar of incense itself, the altar of burnt offering with all its utensils, the basin, and its stands. So now all the physical things are anointed, but that's not where he stops. These are all dedicated and consecrated to God. They're to be holy. But he says there in verse 29, you shall consecrate them that they may be most holy, so that whatever touches them will become holy. You may remember, I mentioned in weeks past, that one of the ways that those who were convicted of crimes, they'd run in and they'd grab a hold of that altar because I knew once I grab a hold of the altar, I get to be considered holy like that altar is. And it was their way of saving their own life. But God, this is what's interesting, is just the way this works. God doesn't wait for us to run and grab a hold of Him. Look as it goes on in verse 30. You shall anoint Aaron and his sons and consecrate them that they shall serve me as priests. You see, God appoints and says, anoint these priests to do my work. In verse 31, and you shall say to the people of Israel, this shall be my holy anointing oil throughout your generations. It shall not be poured on the body of an ordinary person. Right? You're going to pour it on the people I've chosen. And you shall make no other like it in composition. It is holy, and it shall be holy to you. Whoever compounds anything like it, or whoever puts it, any of it on an outsider, shall be cut off from his people. Most likely what this meant was death. A lot of times we want to think cut off like casting out, but this is more likely what he's getting at. And you'll see this elsewhere in the Old Testament. He says, you're cut off from the people because you are no longer alive. And there's a seriousness here to the anointing oil. That God anoints those he's chosen. And there's this principle at work that you've got to see. And it's that God's anointing, it's that anointing that gives holiness. It's God's anointing that gives holiness. It's not that I bring holiness with me, but it's I have to come in contact with God in order to have holiness. And it's His activity of anointing that brings about holiness. Now, how does this principle work when we get in the New Testament? Well, this is where we see it in the New Testament. Where is holiness brought to us? Through the Holy Spirit. You see, the New Testament talks about the Holy Spirit is the anointing from God that brings us holiness. That's what this is pointing forward to. Okay, we're going to anoint all these things to make them holy. But what you're going to see is that it's the Spirit that comes into our life that gives us holiness. In 1 John, I'll just use there, in 1 John 1, 20 and 27, it says, but you have been anointed by the Holy One. That's interesting, isn't it? Who anointed? The Holy One. God does. And you have all knowledge. And then verse 27 in that same chapter, 1 John 2, 27 says, but the anointing that you receive from Him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. That should start ringing some verses to your mind. But His anointing teaches you about everything and is true and is no lie. Just as it has taught you, abide in Him. That sounds really familiar, doesn't it? John 15. Abide in Christ. But what comes before John chapter 15? John chapter 14. Yeah. We got math majors on our hand. John 14, 16 and 17. And I will ask the Father, and He will give you another helper to be with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees Him nor knows Him, you know Him, for He dwells with you and will be in you. You mean the anointing that you receive from Him that abides in you? Yes, that one. That's the one He's talking about, the Holy Spirit. You see, the New Testament understands our holiness does not come from the outside, as in we have to go earn it ourselves. It comes from the inside because God has literally placed the Spirit in our life so that we will be holy. That's how it works. Christ pays the price to atone us so that we can be holy. The Spirit comes and applies that holiness into our life so that we can walk in holiness. And this is what this anointing process should remind us of in Exodus 30. Our God doesn't leave our holiness to chance. He literally says, I know those who are mine. I will anoint them. I will give them the Spirit so they can walk in holiness. The fourth item you should see is the census offering. This is where I skipped over this earlier, and I want to finish here. The census offering, or sometimes called the census tax. That is, and we know this, one of the reasons why our government wants to know how many of us there are and where we live is they like to send you a bill. Now, nowadays, they're too lazy to do that. You got to figure it out on your own, but you're supposed to file. April 15th is coming, by the way. It's more of a reminder for me, probably the rest of you, but, you know, get your taxes done. You got a bill to pay. But here, this is why I want us to hear it as an offering, not just a tax. A tax sounds very negative to us, right? You're making me do this. But this is a census offering. Something is being given for a very specific reason. Look there in verse 11 of Exodus 30. The Lord said to Moses, when you take the census of the people of Israel, then each shall give a, and what's it called? A ransom. A ransom for his life to the Lord when you number them, that there be may be no plague among them when you number them. Now, it's an interesting way to start this. Like, okay, you're telling us to number them. A ransom has to be given, and I'm doing this so that there's not going to be a plague. Now, you may remember the story of David in 2 Samuel 24 when he chooses to number the people, and it does not go well. Like, how do these things come together? What's going on here? What is going on here is this whole idea of ownership. Notice the word ransom. Something is being bought. You see, what's going on here is you only count that which you value and you own. That's the principle at work. You count that which you value and you own. And so God is saying, we're going to number the people because they're mine. They're not yours. And as a reminder of this, that they have been bought, we're going to give a census offering, an offering for every one of them to remind them, you have been bought with a price. And this is what this ransom offering, the census offering does. And if you go down, it says, look there in verse 13. Each one who is numbered in the census shall give this, the half shekel. By the way, this is more of a weight than it is a coin. So you'll see there's this whole thing. Isn't it really helpful to you that it tells you that a shekel is 20 gerahs? Kyle and I, he was standing there like, this is the word gerah, right? And I go, yeah, it's kind of a useless word, isn't it? You have no idea what it is. And we were smiling. I go, neither do I. By the way, neither do any of the commentators. They're like, I don't know. What's a gerah? It's a 1/20th of a shekel. How does that help you? All right. What it was is, and they've done some calculations, and they, you know, they think it's kind of like half a gram maybe, and they've done, but it's a weight thing. But the point being is, you are going to give something of value to be ransomed. And it goes on, it says, half a shekel is an offering to the Lord. Notice, it's an offering to the Lord. You're giving this to God. Because it's reminding you where this ransom belongs. It's God who's the owner. Verse 14, everyone who is numbered in the census from 20 years old and upward shall give the Lord's offering. Why 20? This was the military service age. Which is why you begin to see a census associated in the Old Testament primarily to war. In Numbers, you go look at Numbers as a census taken at the beginning and a census taken at the end. And what it's going is, I am numbering my people in preparation to go to war because I own them. So when David goes to number the people in 2 Samuel and you go to number them, what's he doing? He's numbering to see what his strength is. And where is the strength really supposed to be? In the Lord. Stop trusting in chariots and horses. Trust in the Lord your God. And God is numbering these people so they will know, I am the one who has rightful ownership over you. I redeemed you. Remember, this whole book of Exodus is about this God who redeems his people. I redeem you. You belong to me. So now I'm going to have you numbered, and you're going to remind yourself in this by having to pay a shekel to remind you that it is a costly thing. He goes on, he says there in verse 15, the rich shall not give more, the poor shall not give less than the half shekel. When you give the Lord's offering to make atonement for your lives, the actual word is nephesh, for your souls. We have a saying in this. This is why they used to say when like a ship would sink, they would tell you the number of souls lost. And so here what he's saying is, you're going to take this shekel and you're going to give it. And you'll notice, rich or poor, does it matter? You pay the same amount. Why? Proverbs 22:2 tells us, the rich and the poor, the Lord is maker of them all. There is no greater worth or lesser worth based on your wealth. It all comes down to the fact that God is the one who owns. These are God's people. He numbers them. He is the one who atones them. And in verse 16 it says, "You shall take the atonement money from the people of Israel and shall give it for the service of the tent of meeting, that it may bring the people of Israel to remembrance before the Lord, so as to make atonement for your lives, for your souls." What ends up happening, we learn later, is they take these coins in Leviticus, they take them, they're actually going to melt them down. And they become the very stands they would put the poles in. They become the way they would fashion some of the instruments they needed. So they take this ransom money, this offering, and it becomes a reminder to them. This whole ability for you to access God is because a ransom has been paid for you. And it becomes this continual reminder. Because what's at work is you count what you value and own. And what we find out is the one who owns, you are God's possession. If you've put your faith in Christ, you do not own yourself. Your life is not your own. It is God's. He has made rightful payment through redemption, through the sacrifices of His Son, so that He is the one who possesses us. He owns us, which I know is a very uncomfortable way of thinking about it in our day and age, but that's the idea. If you're a really good athlete, and you know, I was a basketball player, and you took the guy to the rim, you cross him over, you broke his ankle, you leave him on the floor. As I'm running back by, what do I say to him? I can see some of the guys laughing. I own you. Right? I have control over you. That's what you're saying. Guess who has control over your life? Your God does. And this is reminding us. I mean, just think about this. In Matthew 20, verse 28, it says that our Lord came not to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom. That's a payment for many. Or 1 Corinthians 6:20 says, we were bought with a price. And because we're bought with a price, we now have a responsibility. So glorify God in your body. See, the whole argument, why you glorify God in your body? Well, you do that because you've been bought with a price. God purchased you with His Son. 7:23 says, you were bought with a price, so do not become bondservants of men. Do you hear the contrast there? Don't go enslave yourselves to others. You have a different owner. His name is God. You're bound to Him. You follow what He says. And this is one of those things where our sinfulness will fight back. No, I want to be in control. Well, the reality is you want God to be in control. Because this is where eternal life is at. This is the God that will guarantee everything works together for good. Everything. You need to trust this God. Do not buy into the deception that Adam and Eve bought into, that Satan threw at him. God doesn't want you to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil because He knows you'll be like Him. Don't buy that. Trust this God. Listen to what He says. He knows what's best. And this is what this whole census offering is reminding us of. So we go back to where we began. What is this whole passage? Prayer, anointing, the burning of incense, the whole idea of being cleansing, this idea that God is purchased. What does this all point us back to? Its point is the fact that continual access to God is only possible because of the eternal work of Christ. It's the only way it works because, again, eternal access requires eternal intervention. And this is what our Lord has done. He died for us and intercedes for us now so that we can have all this privilege of following this God, of glorifying Him, of praying to Him, see all the value through Exodus 30. And it leaves us with this question. If you don't know Christ, then you don't belong to Him. Do you belong to Christ? If you don't, the call here is trust in this one who died for you. Trust in that one. And if you do belong to Christ, the question is, are you trusting in him? Do you realize, do you understand, do you feel the weight of the privilege that this is the one who made eternal access to God available to you through the death of his son, who now intercedes on our behalf so that we can have continual access to God? Let's pray. Father, I just thank you for this time together. Just thank you that, Father, you've blessed us with access to you. God, I pray that the visual pictures of Exodus 30, that you would use those to help us understand that we are given a privilege of access to prayer. That we are given privilege of access by the cleansing of the work of the Word in our life, of believing in the gospel by faith in Christ. That his atoning sacrifice did all the cleansing that was needed so that we could have access to you. Father, that you would use us and use the reminder of the basin, that what physically happens in washing our Lord has done spiritually for us in our lives. That you would use the smells and the visuals of the incense being burnt to remind us that our prayers go to our God because you have made provision for us so that we could. God, that you would remind us through the anointing oil that the work of the Spirit in our life is what makes us holy. That he applies to us the redemption that is in Christ. Father, let us know with confidence that we can come to you. God, we rejoice in such privilege. And we pray for those who don't know our Lord. God, may they place their faith in Christ so they too can have the privilege of being in the presence of God. It's in Jesus' name we pray, and by the Holy Spirit. Amen.